This is a great psalm. It talks about God's revelation, both in creation and through His Word. And let us give our ear and our hearts attention to it. David writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day by day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Let's pray. God, thank you for these timeless truths revealed in this word. And Lord, as they point to what I'm going to talk about as we look at the Apostles' Creed, help me. Help my friends, help my brothers and sisters in this room that we might hear you, Lord. Quiet our minds. Let us hear your great truths. May you help me to preach your word, to screw truth into people's souls so it might transform them as it transforms me. And Lord, help us to live for your glory. And we look forward to what you're going to do right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. You know, I don't know about you, but I love science fiction. I love good science fiction, love good shows. And of course, Star Wars is coming out. Whoop, whoop, right? Got the new one coming. But one of my favorite shows is a TV show that was rated the worst canceled show. I'm sorry, not the worst cancellation of a TV show or TV series. Perhaps you've heard of it. It's called Firefly. Anybody watch Firefly? I see a few heads. Oh, yeah, that's me. Yep, love that show. I mean, don't agree with everything that's on there, but it's great science fiction. And if you know anything about some of the great directors out there, Joss Whedon, who's done all the Avengers flicks, this was one of his early projects. And the writing is phenomenal in it. And in the story, it's about the spaceship. It's called Firefly. There's actually a movie about it called Serenity. Is that right? Okay. And in it, there's a spaceship. The spaceship is a Firefly class, and there's a captain on it, Captain Mal. And Mal is quite a character. He's a veteran of combat, and he was on the losing side. And in it, they have this ragtag group that's a part of the ship's crew. And on this crew, there's a minister, and his name is Bishop. And throughout the whole show, there's this running dialogue of Mal's unbelief and Bishop's belief. And it's great. Until it gets to the end. In the movie Serenity, Bishop is attacked and killed by the governing group. Help me out, you Serenity fans. What's they're called? Anybody remember? All right. The Alliance. Thank you. That's right. Outstanding. And the Alliance comes and they track down Bishop because they're trying to find Mal. And he gets wounded with a death blow, and he's dying. And Mal's got him in his arms, and there's this powerful scene. And Mal says, "I don't know what to do. What should I do?" And Bishop says, "Mal, I want you to believe." And Mal says, "I don't know what to believe." And Bishop says, "I want you to believe in anything." Believe in anything? And so Mal gets up and he goes and they go save the day. I'll let you watch the movie. But believe in anything? Is that what God wants us to do? Believe in anything or believe in only what you feel you should believe in? Well, obviously you should believe in things that are important to you. But our great God has stuff that He wants you and I to believe in. And it's important for the Church of Jesus Christ, it's important for you and I, brothers and sisters, to know what we believe in and what God wants us to believe in. It's often been argued that you can find anything in the Bible to prove what you believe in. Yeah, that might possibly be true, where we pick and choose what we want to believe in and ignore certain other doctrines. But I believe Scripture has a common theme, a great teaching, what is core and essential. And so what I'd like us to do is continue on this series I've kind of been walking us through slowly that I began when I first took over here at the Contemporary Service. It's called the Three Formulae. It was a teaching tool used by the church for centuries. And sadly, we've kind of forgotten about it. The Three Formulae is three different things: the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed focuses on doctrine. What is most essential for a Christian to believe? The Ten Commandments focuses on duty. What is required of followers of Jesus Christ? And the Lord's Prayer focuses on devotion. How do Christians relate to God, and who are they to believe in? Why would this be essential for us in 2015 to talk about? And why, Chaplain Hess, would we as a congregation need to look in these things? Well, as I said before, here's our challenge of being a military chaplain, Protestant contemporary congregation. Here's the fact. Some of you guys are from the Church of Christ. Some of you guys are good old Lutherans. Some of y'all are Baptists. Some of y'all are non-denominational, which means you're Baptist, but you just have a cool website at your home church. I stole that one from one of my favorite comedians, Tim Hawkins. Some of you are Assemblies of God, whoop, whoop, right? Some of you are Episcopalian, some of you Presbyterian, Frozen Chosen like myself, some of you are Nazarene, some of you are Methodist, some of you may have came out of a Catholic background, and some of you may have never had a church background. But at the core of it all, what do we all hold true? There must be something, even though we come from these different branches of Protestantism, that we all hold as true. And folks, if we can't agree on that, there's great problems there. There must be, at the very core, something definable about who we are. And I know, and I well know, that runs in contrast to our current culture, because our current culture doesn't want anybody to define us. We like being undefinable. We like not being pigeonholed. We don't want to be given a label. However, our Lord says you need to have a label. You need to know what is most essential and what is most true. This three formulae, I want you to consider this. Listen to the history of our church, Christianity, and how influential it's been. The Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, some of you may have grown up Catholic, organizes itself around the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. If you're Lutheran, I grew up Lutheran. I had a granny who learned Luther's small catechism in German and got mad when I wasn't being taught that in German. Is organized around the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, and the Ten Commandments. If you're from the Reformed Church, the Heidelberg Catechism. If you're Methodist, the Methodist Catechism is all developed around the three formulae. If you're Presbyterian, like I am, the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechism has its focus around doctrine, duty, and devotion. And even if you grew up in a church where they give the mantra, no creeds except the Bible, every Christian has something that they hold to, something that they believe, something at their very core that is, this is what I hold true to, and this is what I believe that Jesus Christ means when He tells us to follow Him. What does it mean to be a follower of Him? And so I'd like us to ask this question: what is most essential for us to believe in order to be a Christian? And so, as I pointed out already, we've walked through the Lord's Prayer, we've walked through the Ten Commandments, so let's look at the Apostles' Creed. Now, in seminary, we had a lot of classes, and one of those classes was philosophy. Anybody had a philosophy class? Yeah, some of y'all are trying to forget those days. I understand. Philosophy was that one class everybody said, man, if I could skip, I will skip, and it is skip, and I will skip philosophy. It's out there, isn't it? The world of ideas. And one of those philosophers we had to learn about was a guy named Plato, and you might remember him. Plato constantly was concerned about this question, how do we know what we know? And that's what we call an epistemological question. How do we know what we know? And the way Plato kind of answered this question is he talked about a thing called forms. Forms are these unseen things that mankind universally knew what something was. In other words, let me ask you this question. How do you know a dog is a dog? How do you know a dog is a dog? Or in other words, what do you know is the characteristic of a canine or dogginess? How is it that we know a poodle, a Doberman, a Mastiff, a blue tick hound, a Pyrenees, a Beagle, a Great Dane are all dogs? Plato would say there's a form, there's an immaterial thing out there that defines what a dog is. It's untouchable, but it's definable. We all know what a dog is. But consider this, a dog has two eyes, two ears, a nose, a mouth, a tongue, a tail, four legs, just like a cat, a rhinoceros, a zebra, a cow. They all have the same things. What differentiates them? And so we need to ask the question, as Christians, what do we believe in? One of my favorite pastors in the history of the church is a guy named Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was probably the greatest theological mind that ever lived in America. His grave is up at Princeton. You can go see it. I've seen it. It's phenomenal. But Jonathan Edwards was asked one time after he got done preaching, he was telling his congregation in Massachusetts, hey, we need revival. We need to know God better. And so one person up in the pew kind of piped up, and he said this question to Pastor Edwards, surely everyone believes in God already. And Edwards, being as shrewd as he was, said this, yes, but what kind of God do they believe in? When I show them the God of the Bible, they say, no, I don't believe in that God. I believe in a God who is more to my liking. And that is the question we must answer. When I point to you all to this creed, the question is, it is a creed, but is it true of what the Word of God is saying? Creeds are very helpful, and they've been developed by the church, but even creeds can have errors. Some of them have made errors. The one I'm going to point us to is what's called the Apostles' Creed. It's been the one most used by the Church of Jesus Christ over the centuries. It got started in the 4th century. But the question for you and I is, does it match up to God's Word? Because God's Word is the only thing that is inerrant and completely inspired by the Holy Spirit. The creed is not. But I do believe the creed, which we're going to look at and we're going to talk about in the months to follow, does follow the pattern of Scripture and helps us to see what is most essential. So in your notes there, I just want to ask this question. Why does the Church of Jesus Christ need a creed? Well, we've talked a practical aspect, but what does the Bible say? I mean, come on, chaplain, you give me all these reasons. Yeah, I heard what Jonathan Edwards said, but what does the Bible say? Well, let's look in a couple places. Matthew chapter 10, 32 and 33. Here's what Jesus said. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge them before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Here's the question, folks. We can see from Jesus' words, it's absolutely essential to acknowledge Jesus Christ before men. But what does Jesus mean when he says, you must acknowledge me? What does that mean? And what are we acknowledging about Jesus? Is it just that he was a human being? Is it just that his parents were Mary and Joseph? Is it that he's a good Jewish boy? Or he had some good things to say, or he was a good teacher? Or is he God in the flesh that died on the cross, who rose from the grave, so that we might have forgiveness of sins? Paul said it this way in Romans 10, verses 9 through 13. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what? You will be saved. For with your heart one believes and is justified, and with your mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jews and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In a similar manner, we can ask the question, what does it mean to be saved? Paul says you got to, what? Confess with your mouth. And what else? You got to believe it. You got to own it. It must be yours and not another. That is part of a creed. To be a Christian, you must believe that Jesus is Lord. It's not optional. It's not a yes or no or N-A. What is true about you? What do you believe? And that he raised him from the dead. If you don't believe that, very simply, you will not be saved. That must be part of the creed. Peter also gives some further instruction in 1 Peter 3, verses 13 and 16. Listen what it says. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, and always being prepared for what? To make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. And yet do this with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Peter says, it is your responsibility, Christian. When someone asks you why you believe, you must have an answer. The question is, do you have an answer? Do I have an answer? When the light is on, and someday it is, at the water cooler, in the cockpit, at the playground, at the PTA meeting, kids when you're at school, teens when you're hanging out playing video games, do you have an answer? Can you define who you believe in and what it means to believe in them? That is your responsibility as a Christian. It's often assumed, though, by many that if you're going to believe the truths of Christianity, you might as well just hang your head up on a wall, right? Because Christians don't use their brains, do they? We don't think. If you saw the movie God's Not Dead, that was one of the big precursors in there. Friedrich Nietzsche, you've probably heard of him, those you philosophy majors out there. Nietzsche said this, in the Christian world of ideas, there is nothing that has the least contact with reality. Did you hear that? In the Christian world of ideas, there is nothing that has the least contact with reality. By the way, Nietzsche is probably the most influential philosopher of our modern age. He influences many of the movies and the TV shows and the things we read and watch. And Nietzsche says, your brain's hung out to dry if you're going to follow Christianity. He even takes it a step further and he says this, and it is instinctive hatred of reality that we recognize the only motivating force at the root of Christianity. What Nietzsche is saying is you hate reality so much that you must believe in Christianity. You're so dumb that you hate the truth that is plain and obvious to us all to believe in Jesus Christ. Those are strong words. So, do we hang up our mind? Do we just take blind leaps of faith? Are we like Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade and we just step out into nothingness? Or is there a bridge there that's solid and real and true? I was listening and preparing this message to one of my favorite Bible teachers, R.C. Sproul, on the Apostles' Creed, and he talked about the first words of the creed, I believe. And I thought R.C. had a tremendously enlightening statement on this whole topic of do Christians not think? And he said this, I can think of nowhere in the entire Bible where we are told not to use our minds in what the Bible calls us to believe. In fact, the Bible does just the opposite. It engages the mind. The Bible has so many different ways where it tries to communicate truth and fact to point us to eternal realities. It must engage the mind. We just studied Matthew, looking at the birth of Christ. If you remember a couple weeks ago, I was talking about the wise men. And the first part of the book of Matthew is building a case for his Jewish audience on why they should believe Jesus Christ. And he uses the intellect. The very first thing he does in the book of Matthew, and you're welcome to look there if you think I'm not saying it true, he starts off with the genealogy. And he says, look, Jews, Jesus is of the line of Judah, where the scepter would come, and he is of the line of King David, where the eternal king would rule. Next, he talks about the divine birth, where an angel visits Joseph and says that your pregnant wife isn't pregnant by another man, she's pregnant by God, and he will save his people from all their sins. And then he goes on there to say, hey, you Jews, Even wise men, Gentiles, non-believers came to come and worship the king, and you missed it. And oh, by the way, that's in Scripture. And he points all that out to his Jewish audience. You see what Matthew's doing? He's engaging the Jewish mind. He wants you and I to think about these realities, because when you think about them and you meditate them and you consider them, and when you know that they're true, that gives you something to stand on. Our current culture says it's okay to believe in anything. You know what that is? That's the philosophy of having both feet planted firmly in midair. God calls us to believe in true truth and to follow Him. As we consider postmodernism, it challenges us to believe in anything, as I just said. This guy, Steve Turner, who is a music journalist who wrote books about U2, the Beatles, and Johnny Cash, all great singers. Amen, right? Love those guys. He wrote a little poem called Creed to talk about one of the problems in our society where we struggle with believing and defining our belief. Listen to what Mr. Turner said. We believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone to the best of your definitions of hurt and to the best of your knowledge. We believe everything's getting better despite evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated. You can prove anything with evidence. We believe that all religions are basically the same. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven and hell, God and salvation. We believe that man is essentially good. It's only his behavior that lets him down. This is the fault of society. Society is the fault of conditions. Conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him. We believe there is no absolute truth except the truth that there is no absolute truth. We believe in the rejections of creeds and the flower of individual thought. As Turner points out, the issue is not should you have a creed. The question is, what creed do you live by? What do you believe? We all have it to some level or some reality. Today I read to you all Psalm 19. If you have that in your Bibles, look with me. There's two ways God speaks to us so that we might know Him. One is general revelation. The psalm started out this way. The heaven declares the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day by day it pours forth speech, and night by night it reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Who of you has not stood on the banks of the Grand Canyon, or stared at the peaks of the Rocky Mountains or the Smokies, or looked at the edge of the sea, or watched the Discovery Channel or National Geographic Kids, and seen the glory of creation? We can look at just the simple design of the leaf and know that there is a designer behind the very design of this. That's how God pours forth speech. But even if we had all that, that's not enough. David goes on in the psalm to talk about later on in verse 7 what we call special revelation. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is enlightening, is pure, enlightening the eyes. What David is talking about is there is stuff that God has given us that we would not know about Him unless He revealed it. Unless He spoke about it, unless He talked about it. And these are the things that are so true. You know, you and I would never have known about the atonement had we not known about God revealing it to us. You and I would have never been able to discover the Trinity on our own. You and I would have never have known the apostles unless somebody wrote down their written accounts. We would have never known that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ had God not revealed it. This Apostles' Creed, which we're about ready to look at, helps us to understand what's most essential to believe about God and about being a follower to Him. But like I said, it's not Scripture. It doesn't have the authority of Scripture. It's not God's Word, but it is drawn from God's Word. And so we can have some level of confidence. What was the purpose of the Apostles' Creed? Very simply, a couple things here, folks. To give clear teaching to the young church. Back in those days, back in the 3rd and 4th century, they didn't have a Bible. They may have had maybe one Bible at every church. Can you imagine that? One Bible? And yet they needed some way how to teach the people out there. And so the pastors put together, the elders and the bishops put together the Apostles' Creed. And historians at this time said the way that they taught the early church is through oral teaching on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creeds, and the Lord's Prayer. The church had to know, and it has to know, what to believe in. But also one other thing, to protect the church from heresy. I had us read Jude earlier in the section, not because that's my son's name. I love Jude, and Jude's a great name. Jude means praise, and I'm thankful I got a boy most days. But anyways, we read from Jude. And Jude starts off in his letter. He says, I was going to write to you about this, but I had to change what I was going to write about because I want you to contend for the faith that was once of all delivered to all the saints. Why does Jude want us to contend for the faith that was handed down to us? Well, here's the answer. Certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designed for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Folks, it is no different than the Garden of Eden. Satan loves to attack the message and the pure word of God. Remember Satan's first attack in the Garden of Eden? God has not said you will not die. He attacks the very word of God, the clear teaching of God. And folks, we need to know what is the clear teaching of God. It is so vitally important. How important is it? Well, I'd like to share a little story with you. If you can pull that slide up there, of the picture I want you all to see. There's a story that's captured in a famous painting by an artist called John Leon Jerome. And the work is titled The Christian Martyr's Last Prayer. When my brother-in-law, who is practically my best friend, became an elder at his church, I sent him a copy of this picture to remind him of the high calling of being an elder and to shepherd the sheep. The story behind the painting, as told by Pastor Michael Ross, goes like this. It seems like that an aging pastor and his small flock of Christians were led out into the Roman Colosseum to be torn by pieces by wild beasts. The old pastor gathered the little church together for final prayer and spiritual strength to face martyrdom. As they prayed, a hush fell over the great arena. As in our huge college stadiums for football, a large crowd can often become deathly still. In those moments, a lone voice deprecating the referee or urging on the home team can sometimes be heard through the arena. So it was that day in Rome. A voice cried out in taunting delight, "What do you have to say for yourself now, old man?" The crowd and noise died to a hush. In response, the old pastor lifted up his head and his hands, his face lit with the serene glory of a witness for Jesus about to die for the faith. And in a voice that began with a quiver of fear but grew louder and stronger by the moment, the pastor shouted, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead, and He ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." At the close of his confession of faith, the crowd sat stunned in silence. Then he led the saints in a final prayer together. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." As their prayer concluded, the beast struck, swift, strong, and savagely. The crowd erupted in an orgy of cheers and screams. In a matter of minutes, it was over. God answered the prayer before all of Rome. He delivered them from evil, from the world, and took them home to heaven where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit waited for them. They died as they lived, by the creed, by the commandments, and by the Lord's Prayer. These three formulae in life had been their three anchors in death: doctrine, duty, and devotion. My dear friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, as you leave here today, what will be your answer when the world asks you, Christian, what do you believe? Let's pray. God, as we consider these great truths that are captured in the Apostles' Creed and in your Word, I hope we will think deeply about what we believe. In some cases, even in this very day, it is a matter of life and death. It is a matter in life and death eternally. Some of us are called home because we believe in that, because we believe in you, Jesus. Help us in these weeks to come to examine ourselves, to examine our thought and our mind, that parents, we would teach our kids, that we just wouldn't allow them to be freely roaming about, that we would instruct them in these truths that we hold dear. And Lord, that you would help me to preach your word. And as we look at your great truths, that you'd sear them in our mind and sear them in our soul so that we might not abandon them when faced with temptation and trial. Lord, help us to stand true when you call us in public. Lord, help us to be faithful and true so we can hear your words, well done and good and faithful servant. Lord, as we now prepare for the Lord's